Well, as we now come to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. If you're using your pew Bible, you should find this beginning on page 1259. This is, again, 2 Thessalonians. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, on page 1259 of your pew Bible. Hear now the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. Well, normally as we, my standard practice when a book is finished, and we just last week finished 1 Thessalonians, is to do a recap sermon of that book and give the themes as a whole. But I'm breaking with that at this time and moving directly into 2 Thessalonians, and Lord willing, we'll look at these two letters as a whole together. And one of the reasons for that is that 2 Thessalonians deals with some of the same things that 1 Thessalonians deals with. And this letter was most likely written not long after Paul had written 1 Thessalonians and probably sent Timothy back to give them that letter. And then he came back with another report. And we know that because, again, it's the same three men, so they're there together again. But also with Paul dealing with some of the same things that he dealt with in the first letter, we see that maybe his word wasn't received as he had hoped. And we'll see him address some of the same issues in a little bit stronger and clearer language as well. But as we begin this letter and as Paul begins, this greeting is very much like the opening of 1 Thessalonians. It's nearly identical. It's a little bit longer. But there is an important shift and change. And that's in a simple word. Whereas in the opening letter to 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says to the church in God our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that shift, in that subtle change of one word, Paul is setting the tone here that, yeah, he has to speak a little bit more harshly and more clearly in some of the issues that they were facing, but he's setting the tone of, you are still in God, and we are one, we are united to him, we are one people as well, he is our Father. So as we consider this greeting, the application that I want us to come away with and to think about and to apply to our lives is the peace that we can have in all circumstances. For as the church, we are united to God through his grace. To have peace in all circumstances, for as the church, you are united to God through his grace. We'll be looking at these verses in three points. First of all, as the church, you are united to God. The word church is the Greek word that is used there as we consider the Old Testament and its translation into Greek. Those translators, whenever the Old Testament speaks of the assembly or the congregation of God's people coming together before the Lord, they use that same Greek word that is used here that is translated as the church. And so as Paul says here to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is drawing upon that usage. And he is showing that this is the assembly here of God's people in his presence, in the presence of Yahweh, the covenant God. Now, as he also further distinguishes this assembly, this church from other assemblies of the day, the word in the Greek could have been used for political assemblies or religious assemblies. He adds that in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to make clear that this is the people of God. This is the assembly of God's people. And in this phrase, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, As we consider that phrase, we ask ourselves, what does that fully mean? How can we unpack that? Well, first, the word in speaks of our union to Him. As we consider our union to God, consider Ephesians chapter 2. This is a chapter in Scripture that I often come back to. It speaks of how we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and then clearly gives us the gospel in that while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God was merciful to us. He showed His abundant mercy, and He raised us with Christ. We are united to Him, and through His grace, by faith, we are saved. But I want you to also consider Romans chapter 6, verse 4. About there, Paul reminds us that we have been crucified with Christ, but also raised with Christ. There is a union there. In that resurrection that we have in Christ, although it's looking towards the last great day when the dead are raised, and we as His people are raised up into glory and eternal life, yet in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it ends with the newness of life that we can walk in now. So the resurrection that we have and we look forward to, in part, is already happened now, and that we have been raised to newness of life in Christ to live for Him. Elsewhere, Paul puts it this way, that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me and gave Himself up for me. This opening of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks of the union that we have as God's people with our God. This phrase can also then remind us of what I preached on last week. As Paul closes the letter to the 1 Thessalonians, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And last week we looked at just those three words, Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that first word, Lord, as we also have here in this greeting and had in the greeting of 1 Thessalonians, and it's in the greetings of Paul's other letters, it reminds us that when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not simply just that He's our master and He's rules over us, as that word Lord does mean. But it also references the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. And so it acknowledges the deity of Jesus here in the opening words. Now, Paul only talks about here God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that He's excluding the Holy Spirit and that we aren't somehow united to Him. By referencing these two persons of the triune God, the Holy Spirit is also included in this. He is the one who works. He is the one who convicts us of sin, who softens our heart, who regenerates us that we might believe when we hear the gospel. It is the triune God that we are united to. Now, as we consider that truth in this opening verse, there are three questions that I want us to consider in applying this truth to our daily lives. The first one is, in light of this, in light of the fact that we are united to God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, how can we keep on sinning? How can we keep on sinning? Paul elsewhere, when speaking of the sin of sexual immorality, he tells the Corinthians and reminds them that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. How can we join our bodies to, in that instance, he says to them, how can you join your bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, to a prostitute? But the application is broader than that. As we as God's people think about sin in and of itself, how could we who are indwelt by God, how we are united to Him, how can we submit ourselves then to sin? As God is united to us. Now, we live in a fallen world, and this is a battle that we face. And throughout this life, as we are sanctified by God, it is something we will always battle with, and we will stumble and fall. But that question is the purpose of giving us the mindset of fighting this war, of reminding us of who we are. We are those who are united to our God. How can we sin? But speaking of our sanctification, the second question I want us to think about is how will we not be sanctified? As we think about our daily lives and the temptations that we face and the times that we fall and we stumble, at times it can feel like the psalmist sings and he prays that his sins feel like they're over his head, speaking of as a flood that is raging over him. We have times in our life where it feels like no matter what we do, we are powerless to overcome whatever temptation we are fighting. But we can take comfort in this, in knowing that as we are united to Christ, as we are united to the triune God, he will accomplish his desire in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that that is the will of God for them, that they would be sanctified, that they would be made holy. So how will we not be sanctified? And that's an encouraging question, as I want you to think about it and meditate on it. The answer is we will. We will be sanctified. God will accomplish his work and his desire in us. The third question I want you to consider as we think about our union to our God, how will we not be glorified? How will we not be glorified? Ephesians 2 says that we have been raised with Christ and we have been seated with him in the heavenly places, even here and now. That work of glorification has already begun. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul says that God has chosen us. He's predestined us. And those whom he has chosen, he has called. Those whom he's called, he has justified. And those whom he has justified, he is glorified. Once God has started that work, it will be accomplished. So as we are in the midst of some struggle, as we are in the midst of some battle, we can take confidence in knowing that God will accomplish his work as he is united to us. And we are united to him. We are in him. So remember, brothers and sisters, as members of God's people, you are united to our God. Secondly, as the church, you are united and sustained through his grace. In verse 2, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace and peace that comes from our triune God. But what is this grace? What is the grace of God? Well, the common definition as we consider grace is that it is unmerited favor. Favor that is given to someone who hasn't done anything to deserve it. And that is a good definition, but I want to remind you of a revised definition that one of my professors at RTS in Orlando gave us, Dr. Ligon Duncan, where he said that grace, the grace of God, is not simply unmerited favor, but is favor in the face of demerit. It is favor that is given to us in the face of us actually not just simply not deserving it or not doing anything to earn it, but to the exact opposite, that we've actually done things to not deserve it. We have actively done things that don't deserve God's grace, but instead deserve his wrath. Now, one way maybe we could illustrate this is if you consider, you know, your neighborhood, if you know your neighbors, and even if you don't know them all that well, sometimes happens on here, you know, in this neighborhood, Monday night or Tuesday morning is trash day. So occasionally, you know, we'll have a windy day, and it's late in Tuesday, and you might hear someone's garbage can dump over that's now empty. Now, as you're driving home, or maybe you're walking in your street, you might see your neighbor's trash can just lying in the road. Now, do you have to go and move your neighbor's garbage can? Well, you could argue no, but it is the loving and neighborly thing to do. Your neighbors may not have done anything to deserve that kindness that you would show to them, but as people of God, following his commanded example, you should go over and lift up your neighbor's trash can and set it in its proper place for them. You know, say you know your neighbors and they don't like you, and they're repeatedly trashing at your house for some reason. Now, the temptation might be, well, I'm not going to be kind to them. They're unkind to me. They don't deserve my love. Well, still, if you go and you show that love and that kindness to them, you have shown them favor in the face of demerit. They've actually done things to not deserve your favor. And that is our place with God. We've actually done things to warrant his anger and his wrath. But he shows us his grace anyway. He gives us favor in the face of demerit. Now, God's grace can take two forms. We refer to the first one as what we call common grace, and the second one being God's special or saving grace. Now, how we describe common grace is just the goodness that God shows to all mankind. Jesus says that God causes his rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. And the earth bears fruit in its season and provides food. God is good. We prayed and we thanked God and gave him adoration in our prayer this morning for his goodness. He is a good God, and he loves doing good. And he does do good to all of humanity. And we don't deserve this. All of humanity has actively done things to deserve his anger, to be destroyed by him. But instead, he brings the rain in season, and he gives us good things. But these things don't bring us salvation, and so we also speak of his special or saving grace, where God works in softening our hard heart. He gives us a new heart that hears the gospel and can believe. He continues to work in us throughout our life, molding us more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ, culminating in our one day being glorified. Now, one way we can think about these two forms of God's grace would be ways that we might treat the general population as we go about our daily lives. If you see someone walking down the street, you might say hi to them and smile. You may not know them, but you at least you treat them well. Or maybe you see a mother struggling with a bunch of kids and trying to get into their Starbucks, and they're having trouble with the door, so you open the door for her. I mean, various things that you would show kindness to and do good to people that you have no idea who they are. The general niceness and kindness that you would show the general population versus the kindness and the love that you would show your own family. That you would show your own family members, your wife, your children, your loved ones. In the same way, God shows goodness and grace to all of humanity, but not all of them are his people. As Jesus, or God says that and Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That knowledge of being one of his people. Yet the grace that he and love that he shows to his family is far different. Now, as we consider this idea of God's grace, I want you to turn with me. I referenced it earlier, Ephesians chapter 2, but I would like to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and through 9. In the opening of Ephesians chapter 2, we see that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. But then in verse 4, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, as we consider there that verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy," he says in the remainder of those verses, he also talks about God's grace and the grace that can be shown to us. or is shown to us. Now, the words mercy and grace are interchangeable in Scripture. They're used to mean the same thing. It's that favor that God has shown to us. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, well, we were still dead in our sins and our trespasses. We've done nothing to earn it, and we've actually done things to not earn it. But yet he shows mercy to us. He shows grace to us. And what did that grace do? That grace made us alive in Christ. That grace raised us with him. That grace seated us with him in the heavenly places. In other words, that grace united us to our triune God. Now, this is something that I want us to hold on to and to remember. As I said, Ephesians chapter 2 is a chapter that I go back to often. I think my predecessor has mentioned from time to time, he likes to go back to Romans 8 repeatedly. Ephesians chapter 2 has a special place in my heart. It was my what I used for my exegesis paper in seminary. But I also love it for the wonderful truths that it gives us as children of God. We were dead. We're completely dead. But have been made alive in Christ through his grace, his mercy, his love shown to us. He has united us. Now, what is the impact that can have in our lives? It's a reminder, brothers and sisters, much like the point before, that we are united to him. What has he done for us? Well, while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he has united us to himself through the work of Christ, by his grace. And although we are here in this auditorium, this sanctuary, worshiping God, by faith entering into his holy presence, this is where we are physically, but the work of God is so complete, his grace is so certain and sure, that Paul can rightly speak of the fact that we are with him now in the heavenly places. Now, this can have impact in our daily walk, in our life, because as we face our temptations, as we face our trials, as we face those things that would direct us away from our God, we can remember who we are. We are united to the living God. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, when he talks about the glorification that he longs for and being made perfect, he reminds the Philippians that he has not yet attained to that. But what he does do is that he strives on. And he gives this important lesson for us. That he forgets what is behind. And he presses forward and he strives with all of his energy, with all of the energy and strength of God at work in him for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what does that mean? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward and straining for what lies ahead. Consider who Paul was before the Lord brought him to his knees. He was Saul, the great persecutor of the church. He would put the people who was now his brothers and sisters in prisons. He approved of when Stephen was martyred and stoned. He had that weighing on him. And as he went, especially early in his ministry, no doubt people being afraid as his reputation preceded him, he had a lot that could weigh down his growth. But he gives us this wonderful piece of wisdom to use in our walks with Christ. It's important for us to remember what God has saved us from. But let us not remember it to the point where it cripples us. We are to forget what came before. In a certain sense, forget who we were before and look to who we are to be in Christ and who we are in Christ. Brothers and sisters,
what has come before, in the ways that we have fallen and failed, to a certain degree, they all are used to make us who we are. And we can rejoice in them to the certain degree that what God has saved us from and delivered us from, as Paul also was able to boast. But let us be certain that what came before does not define, and it should not define, who we will be in Christ. It is past. It is over. As Paul says elsewhere very strongly, it has been crucified and nailed to the cross of Christ. It is dead. So as you consider who you are and who you are to be, remember to strive for who we are in Christ. That is who we are united to by the grace of God. That is what we are being built into. That is what we are being molded into in His image. Now that molding will be painful at times and severe and hard. But again, it is the goodness and the love of our God that He does it. And that He will at times break us to make us new in Christ. So remember, brothers and sisters, that all this is by His grace, not as a result of works. As Paul says back in 2 Thessalonians, the grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace has already been shown to you through the work of Christ in uniting you to God. It is also being shown to you in your sanctification, and you're being molded into Christ's image. So remember that you have been united to God through His grace. Now lastly, as the church, through the grace of God, you are given peace. Four times Paul uses this name for God, the God of peace. And each time it is used, in reference to some either request that he's made, or it's an encouragement, a benediction, a doxology that he's saying to the people as he's closing his letter. One example of this is just Paul's 1 Thessalonians letter as he closes it in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. For God is a God of peace. Another passage that I've mentioned before and remind you of again is from Luke chapter 2, and when the angels proclaim the birth of our Lord and Savior. Again, that proclamation was the army of the Almighty, the army of the living God that should have been destroying the earth and the inhabitants of it, instead joyously proclaiming peace because a Savior had been born. It's not simply an emotional state, but it is a declaration that God makes. And it speaks to the relationship that we have with Him. The grace of God, the peace from God, He has established through His grace. It is a gift. After this message, we'll be singing from Psalm 29. And in Psalm 29, it's a beautiful psalm, and many people think that the possible inspiration for this psalm would be David looking out and maybe seeing a thunderstorm rolling across the land. And the reason why is because over and over you have the voice of the Lord doing something. And if you're speaking Hebrew, those two words together, the voice of the Lord, it's very guttural. And if the congregation was saying to this, it almost would sound like peals of thunder. But the power displayed in a thunderstorm, and the rolls and the peals of thunder, and the fear that instills in our heart, especially if you're not used to hearing it. It's the power and the majesty of our God as He speaks. But yet this psalm ends with, may the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Even as we hear the Lord speak, and as our God is powerful and majestic, He gives His people peace. This is also seen in Psalm 127, verse 2, where he gives his loved ones sleep. Now, immediately before that, it's talking about how the builders build in vain if the Lord does not build the house. And people labor in vain if the Lord is not at work. And then in verse 2, it says, but the Lord gives his people sleep. It's a picture of contentment, of rest, of a good night's sleep that we can have before God. This peace is from God. It is a result of his grace. It is a gift. It is not deserved. We deserve his wrath and his war. But he instead has given us peace. Now, as we, if there are any here who do not yet know Christ, who have not yet bowed their knees to him, the message for you is the opposite. That far from God giving you his peace, he is still at war with you. Or rather, you are still at war with him. And the question put before you, will you continue to battle, continue to rage against the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, who simply needs to speak and your life is over? Or will you humbly submit to his call of the gospel that he has sent his Son to pay the price for our sins? Will you be a recipient of his grace, and will you through faith believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, those united to God by his grace know that he has declared to you his peace, and he has given you his peace. Now, we've talked a lot about being a part of the church. Does this mean that being a member of a particular church means that we are saved? It doesn't. What the church here is referring to is the body of Christ, those who have been saved and redeemed. And although church membership can't save us, it is a great comfort. Because as we are tempted to question whether or not we are God's people, am I a part of the church? If we've taken vows of church membership, which is a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a public confession of our sin before him, we can look back on that outward display and those vows that have been taken. And we can take comfort in knowing, yes, I have proclaimed this. And the Lord has promised that if we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we are saved. We are a part of his church. But our trust does not come in church membership. Our trust is in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our trust is in the grace of our triune God who has saved us. Our trust is in the grace of our God who has united us to himself and declared it to us peace. And so, brothers and sisters, my hope is that you and I, through God's grace, can have peace in all circumstances of life. For as his church, as his bride, as his people, we have been united to him through his grace. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that despite the fact that we were your enemies, we were at war with you, we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses, that you showed your love for us and your abundant mercy by, through your grace, giving us faith and uniting us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that the truth of our union to you would give us strength as we face our various battles and struggles and temptations. May we remember that we are united to Christ. We are united to the triune God. May we remember the grace that we have been shown and that we have been made alive to newness of life, to live for you. And may we remember, Lord, the peace that has been declared to us. May you, Father, uphold us by your might and continue to pour out your grace to us, molding us more into the glorious image of our Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.